Me to Revelation chapter 3. We're looking today at the letter to the church in Sardis. And we'll begin in Revelation 3:1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who had not soiled their garments, and they who walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Father, we see this harsh rebuke, church at Sardis, their compromise, their reputation for being alive, but really being dead. And we think about down through history, so many times we've seen that type of thing repeated. We pray that we would have a deep passion and love for you and not slip into these types of compromises and error. In Jesus' name, amen. The last few weeks, we've been examining the letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. These letters contain commendations from Jesus to these churches, at least to some of them. And he tells some of them that he's pleased with what they're doing. Now, the letters also contain rebukes from Jesus. And so far, we've observed that a church that glorifies and pleases Jesus is one that is committed to sound doctrine. It can determine falsehood and root out those who are, like in Ephesus, false apostles. We've also seen that a healthy church has a passionate love for Jesus and for each other. A church that pleases Jesus, confesses him openly, and works to influence the society and culture in which it lives means that it does not compromise and does not tolerate falsehood and blatant sin. In other words, it practices church discipline. Well, this morning we're going to look at the letter to the church at Sardis. This church receives the harshest rebuke from Jesus of all of these churches. Jesus simply says this church is dead. He does mention there are a few among them, but gives some very harsh rebuke to this church. As we have done in these letters, we start out thinking about a little bit of the history of the city because it relates to some of the things that Jesus says. The city of Sardis, modern-day Sart, was located approximately 30 miles south of Thyatira and 50 miles east of Smyrna. Notice all these churches are within a relatively close distance of each other. The city was situated on a higher and narrow strip, which made the fortress militarily formidable. Steep cliffs protected the city. They were extremely difficult to be scaled. Besides its strong defenses, Sardis became the capital of that region, Lydia. However, its location prevented it from growing and forced it to remain small. It was completely dependent on the fertile valley below, and supplies had to be carried up to the city. In their history, the Persians under Cyrus managed to scale the cliff and walls and take the city. Later in 214 BC, Antiochus the Great of Syria did the same thing and caused about 2,000 Jewish families to immigrate from Mesopotamia to Lydia and Phrygia and Asia Minor. Many of these settled in Sardis. They held many important positions in the government and the city. Sardis was also then conquered by the Romans in 189 BC. And like we had noticed in several of these cities, it suffered the same earthquake that the others did in AD 17. Emperor Tiberius exempted the city from paying taxes in order to recover from the earthquake. They didn't have to pay for 5 years. This church's inoffensive lifestyle yielded religious peace. They didn't have persecution or anything going on. They were basically inoffensive and passive. It resulted in the spiritual death of this church in the sight of God. They lived in the culture and compromised with it. And Jesus rebuked this church very harshly and proclaimed that they were dead. See, in the first three verses, to the angel of the church of Sardis, we've noticed angelos can be angel, like, you know, heavenly being, or pastor, or messenger. I think that's the best way to look at this, as a messenger, a pastor. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, again, particularly the scene, he holds those churches in his hands, from Revelation 1. I know your works. You had the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. I mean, that's a pretty harsh thing for a church to hear. Notice they had a name. They had a reputation. Externally, they appeared to be a fine church. The community looked favorably on them. They appeared to be a live church, a healthy church. But in the eyes of God, it says they're dead. Also in verse 5, Jesus says that there is a remnant of true believers among them. It says the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Remember in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said if a person would confess him before men, he would confess him before his Father, and he also warns of the opposite. Jesus said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Since this promise of confessing a person to the Father is given to the small and faithful few at Sardis, it implies that the majority are not in that number. The church at large was not confessing Jesus to the culture in which they lived. Outwardly, they looked like they were an active, thriving church. But they didn't have spiritual life and apparently were not giving hardly any Christian witness in their community. We also see from this that God's manner of evaluating a church is different than the way people usually do. People tend to look on the outside, see the external things that are easily seen. How many programs a church has? How big is the building? How many people are there? I had one friend and it was in the Baptist community and said, in my community, we had three B's. How big is the building? How many baptisms? And how many people are in the church? You know, the idea of the population and so on. And he said, you get together with a whole group of pastors and everybody starts comparing how big their building is, how many baptisms they had, how many people came in, and, you know, kind of evaluating each other in that way. And there can be a lot of wealth or prestige associated with a particular church. I knew someone as I was growing up that was in the Presbyterian church I grew up in, and she said, you know, I'm Presbyterian because that's where all the rich people are. At least in that community, it was most of the business owners in that small town. Not wealthy by worldly standards necessarily, but maybe in that small town they were. But You know, people can look at the organizational busyness. There was the other B. And think a lot about real ministry. Think it's really taking place. And haven't you heard people talk about churches and evaluate how great a church is because it has a gymnasium? God's standards are different. God is concerned with a church maintaining the truth of the gospel and proclaiming it, with a church having a concern to glorify God in worship, to really minister to its people. Do the people really believe in and love Jesus? Is a church being salt and light in the community in which it lives? Is a church addressing the key points of the culture that are in opposition to the things of God? In America, we have many churches in every community, but not every one of those churches would stand God's evaluation. There are many churches, like the church at Sardis, that outwardly appear to be alive, but in reality are not. Perhaps some of you might remember the old movie Bogest. In that movie, the Arabs were attacking a legionnaire outpost fort where only 4 legionnaires were left alive. And the Arabs were not aware of this, and people in the fort realized that they knew there were only 4 of us, they could overtake us, so they set all the dead bodies of their fallen comrades up all around the wall with their guns kind of pointing out, and they would run back and forth between the dead bodies shooting off the guns to make it appear that there was more in the fort than there really was. The reality was only 4 men were alive. It's almost a picture of the church at Sardis. And that can describe, sadly, many churches today. One of the main places where you can find this type of thing, of course, is in theologically liberal churches, where you have liberal theology denying the authority of the Bible, that God has spoken, denying that God has spoken through his prophets, denies the virgin birth, Christ, the miracles of Jesus, the atonement for sin, the resurrection. But at the same time, they claim they're connected to historic Christianity. J. Gresham Machen in 1923 wrote a little book called Christianity and Liberalism. It's not a big book, maybe 130-140 pages, something like that. It was a bombshell when it landed, because even the title says it, Christianity and Liberalism. And he claimed you can't have both. You're either Christian or you're theologically liberal. You're not both. And he pointed out that absolutely you deny all the cardinal doctrines of the faith. You can call yourself whatever you want, but you're not Christian. And please don't call yourself Christian. Charles Spurgeon said, the heart of the gospel is redemption, and the essence of redemption is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. They who preach this truth preach the gospel, however else they may be mistaken. But they who preach not atonement, whatever else they should declare, have missed the soul and substance of the divine message. In the church in which I grew up, moved toward a theological perspective, it got more and more liberal as time went on. One of the later pastors, we were already long gone, but preached a sermon on Sophia's goddess worship to the church. And in fact, a feminist branch in that denomination gave $68,000 to a women's feminist theological group in the church to study the worship of the goddess Sophia. One of the women in that group said, we don't need bloody men dying on crosses and other weird stuff like that. Well, there's Spurgeon's point. They're not Christian. When churches reach that point of departure from Christianity, they're not alive. Outward, the buildings may look like churches. They may have a few real believers left inside, but as a organization, they deny every point of the historical Christianity. And during this sermon series, we've mentioned Jesus' statement that we're to be salt and light to the world numerous times. Remember, Jesus said, if the salt had lost its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under feet by people's feet. Remember when I was in an ethics class with R.C. Sproul, we touched on various points of ethics, including abortion in the United States. And he said that he had not written a book on that subject, and his publisher pushed him to do it. And he said, well, there's so many good books been written on it. And they said, you need to add your voice to it. So he said, I wrote a book on it, which I would add is a very fine work on it. And he did the video series, like they always do on it. And he said, all the series they did, that one sold the least, and that's the only book he ever wrote that went out of print because of lack of sales. And he said he had numerous pastors say to him, well, I really love that book and I love the series, but I can't show it in my church. It would split the church. And his comment was, well, maybe that church needs to be split. Maybe it's time to separate the truth from the false. This point also has application with some of the church growth movements. I mentioned before that I occasionally get literature in the mail where it tells me all the things that I'm not to say in a sermon if I want the church to grow. And one of the big things that they really always emphasize, don't say Jesus is the only way to salvation, because that's offensive to people. Don't mention the doctrine of hell. That's certainly a negative thing to say. Don't mention a call to lordship of Christ and those type of things. It's almost like go down a list of what's really important in the Christian life and don't say those things. I guess you can preach on how to raise happy kids or something like that. John MacArthur made a point. He was referencing the old comedian Flip Wilson. Some of you are a little older might remember when he had the TV show and he had that character, Reverend Leroy, who pastored the church with What's Happening Now? remember he would have tag team matches with the devil and all that kind of stuff on the show. And well, the church of What's Happening Now can also spread all over the country, not just the TV comic show. Just to give an example, there was one ad for a church, a real ad, that said, Circus, come and see Barnum and Bailey bested as the magic of the big cop comes to this church. So it's named the Fellowship of Excitement. It said, clowns, acrobats, animals, popcorn, what a great night. Come worship with us. Come worship. It's hard to imagine this is real. But the church had some professional wrestlers come in and train their pastoral staff so they could put on a wrestling match pretending they were wrestling with the devil. And this is part of the worship service. So that kind of thing is well gone. There's one in California they call the Clown Church, where all the staff dresses up like clowns as they serve communion and so on. Well, outwardly, the church at Sardis had a name for being spiritual alive, a witness to Christ. They looked great. That was not Jesus' evaluation. In evaluating that church, said it wasn't spiritual life there except for a few. The time of the Reformation, the Reformers were dealing with attacks on saying their churches were not real churches, and that they studied and said, what are the real marks of the authentic church? Two really important ones were emphasized, and a third one kind of became an extension of it. First, they said for a church to be a true church, it had to have a true proclamation of the gospel. Second, there had to be a true administration of the sacraments. It had to be accompanied by preaching and not looked at just as magic, some way that type of idea. And then kind of an extension to that point, they had practiced church discipline. On a fundamental level, this meant that the church would not admit into membership people who did not profess or believe in Jesus, and it didn't ignore blatant public sin. And, of course, no church wants to be a church like Sardis. I certainly don't want us to be. We should be a people who have a deep commitment and passion for Jesus, are ready to confess him openly to the world around us, and ready to confront things of our culture that are openly opposed to the things of God. We then see that Jesus says he will treat them like unbelievers. In verse 3, remember then what you had received and heard. Keep it and repent. He does call them to repentance. So if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I'll come against you. He says, I'll come like a thief. Remember the other passages in the New Testament? Jesus talks about his second coming, or through the apostles, as a thief in the night. Remember that to the lost, the second coming of Jesus will be sudden, unexpected, catch them unawares and unprepared. In fact, in Revelation 6, when it describes the coming of the Lord, the lost cry on the rocks and the mountains, the caves, to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of Jesus. There can be people in a church that sit there year after year. They perhaps had membership in a church and they're not really saved. We read earlier in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you in a scathing way. And notice they call him Lord. They think they know him. And three times in his name, they say they're doing these things. He says, I never knew you. And he calls them workers of lawlessness. That's what they really were. Remember in 1 John 2:19, when John is talking about those antichrists who have gone out into the world, in verse 18, says they were once a part of us. He said, they went out from us, but they're not really of us. They've been of us, they remained with us, but they went out, nor that might be seen that they're not really a part. It's not talking about somebody going from one church to another. He's saying they left any profession of faith. They never had it. In verse 4, it says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We're describing these people walk in white. In other words, they had not been influenced by the culture. They had not pretended to know the Lord. The soiling of their garments could be a symbol of their spiritual conduct and moral lifestyle. They had not engaged in the worship of the idols and all those types of things we've seen in the other churches. And the blessing they inherited, to be inherited, are expressed in three different ways. First, these faithful followers of Jesus are promised they will walk with him dressed in white because they are worthy. The martyrs in Revelation 6:11 are given white robes and told to rest a little while longer until the full number of those who are to be killed like they have been will take place. White garments are the covering that the Lord gives them. Remember in Isaiah 61:10, the idea of giving a robe of righteousness. Here's the idea in our justification, our sins being forgiven and Christ's righteousness being imputed or credited to us. Verse 5 says, they will be clothed. It's in passive voice. It is God that clothes the true believer in Christ's righteousness. Second, these faithful followers of Jesus are also promised that they are secure in their salvation. In verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name from the book of life. Sometimes this statement is interpreted to say that a true believer will lose their salvation. That's not what it is saying. Here the promise is of security and salvation, simply worded in a negative way. Gregory Beale makes a comment on this. Another reason this should not be understood as referring to a possible loss of authentic salvation is that in John's scheme throughout, the names of those who ultimately prove themselves unbelievers or neither at any point associated positively with the book of life, but only the books of judgment. Therefore, it would be impossible to conceive of them as being erased in the book of life, since their names were never written there in the first place. The time of Ezekiel, false prophets were completely ostracized and banned from the land of Israel. In Ezekiel's prophecy, they're going to be taken out. Culturally, the Romans would erase the name of the criminal from the records before they put him to death. Christians who refused to worship Caesar as Lord were considered criminals and would lose their citizenship. Here Jesus says they never lose their citizenship in heaven. Finally, Jesus promises the faithful at Sardis that he would confess them before the Father and his angels. They'll be known by God, ultimately publicly. We see that he mentions again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's a statement to all of us. If you're in Christ, if you truly believe in him, you have assurance your name will never be blotted out. It's impossible. It's a permanent connection and union with Christ. But it is always a warning to those who may be sitting in churches and don't know Jesus. Do you truly rely upon him and him alone for your salvation? Not just a heritage or growing up in church or some spiritual background, but do you truly renounce any self-help efforts, anything you would trust in other than Jesus and rely upon him alone? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great salvation that comes to us through Jesus. We confess again that he is our only hope. We confess again that we cannot save ourselves. It is only through faith in Jesus, a reliant trust in him, that we are saved. We're truly redeemed. Pray for anyone who may be hearing this that does not believe in Jesus, that you would awaken them to their need, to their peril, open their hearts to the gospel, and bring them to salvation. We pray that as a church, we would truly have a spiritual life and passion and zeal for you. In Jesus' name.